Well, we're back in the book of Joshua, so I invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 22. And as you can see, the title of our message this morning is Conflict and Conversation, When Mutual Passion for Truth Divides Us. Conflict and Conversation. We have only three chapters left in the book of Joshua, and then we'll begin a series on the book of James that will take us through May, June, July, and August. These last three chapters remaining, 22 to 24, deal with Israel's response to God's gracious gift of land, protection, and blessing. If you look quickly at chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." This is probably the most important verse in the whole book of Joshua because it shows us that God had promised his people land and he came through. God promised his people protection from their enemies and he came through. The question now would be, what would Israel's response be to God's goodness and grace and power? Would they reciprocate the fidelity that God had so graciously extended to them? Now, I'd say that at this point in the book of Joshua, and at this point kind of in the history of Israel, the spiritual tenor or fervor of the nation was very, very high. Their wilderness wanderings were over. God had miraculously brought them through those tough years across the Jordan River. God had pushed back their enemies. A lot of miracles had happened. The walls of Jericho had come down, etc. And the people were feeling the love of God and the power and grace of God. And they wanted their children and their children's children to make sure that they never would forget what God had done. And so I'd say that they had very strong convictions at this point about the quality of their worship, about the quality of their discipleship. They cared a lot about how they were doing spiritually. And yet, historically, it was a very interesting time. If you take a look at this next slide, I wish it could be a little bigger, but you can see the nation of Israel. All of the colored parts represent the allotments of land, each color representing where each of the 12 tribes went. And I've taken the liberty to take a thick black line and draw it from north to south, right down the middle of the nation. Of course, this follows the line of the Jordan River, so the Sea of Galilee up north and the Dead Sea in the south. This Jordan River Valley is called the Rift Valley, and in a few weeks I'll have the opportunity to actually drive through the Rift Valley. Isn't it interesting that it's called the Rift? This is interesting not only geographically, but theologically or historically, because as most of you know, from the Great Sea or the Mediterranean, as you head east towards the Jordan River Valley, it drops 1,300 feet. And the lowest point of the earth is right there in the rift at the shores or the borders of the Dead Sea. The Rift Valley is anywhere between 2 and 15 miles. And what I want you to see is, on the other side of the black line, yes, there are allotments of land. There's the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and notice the massive land given to Manasseh. The half-tribe of Manasseh is on the east, and the other half-tribe of Manasseh is on the west. Now, everybody is feeling the love at this point, but the nation is in danger. And we're going to read about that danger because what we see is when you get a bunch of people in a room together or in a nation and everybody has very strong convictions and everybody has their particular hill to die on about what worship should look like and what the discipleship of the next generation should look like, and they tend to look at their particular hill to die on through their own lens, there's going to be the potential of conflict and division and even war. And so let's read through chapter 22. It's fairly lengthy. We won't read it through all at once. I will stop throughout and make some comments just to keep things moving. so that we can see this incredible drama that's about to unfold. Verse 1, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now stop there for a minute. This is really important to understand this, or we won't understand the rest of the chapter. When the nation of Israel came south from Egypt through the wilderness, and they came towards the Jordan River this way, these three tribes, or two and a half tribes, already had their allotment of land. They knew that God, through Moses, had said, you can live here. You don't have to cross the Jordan. But Joshua said, no, we'll give you your land east of the Jordan, but first you have to send your very best fighting men across the river, and you have to fight for your brothers. You've got to fight for the other eight tribes. And if you don't, we may not get that land. We need you. And so the two and a half tribes left their estate, crossed the Jordan, and for a fairly long period of time, virtually the whole book of Joshua, they fought for their brothers and sisters. And now Joshua is saying, thank you. Look at verse 4. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Look at verse 5. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to obey his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes, to the half-tribe of Manasseh Moses had given in the land of Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe that Joshua gave to those on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, with a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, to their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command that the Lord gave through Moses. So far, everything is just great. And we see really strong spiritual leadership through Joshua. Notice that he commends the eastern tribes before he commands them. That's good parenting too, by the way. Commend your kids a lot. When they do well, don't overpraise them, but when they deserve to be praised, praise them, and then command them. This glorifies God and encourages our children, and it certainly encouraged the tribes. But notice in verse 5, Joshua's exhortation for them to hold fast to the things that they had learned, it was dead serious. It appears at this point that Joshua knows the tendency of the human heart. He knows out of sight, out of mind, these people are going to cross the Rift Valley. They're going to live in their own land. We're not going to see them for a very long time. And it seems that there was a very legitimate concern in releasing these two and a half tribes. Sort of like parents feel when they release their 18-year-old daughter or son to school. Maybe moving from Vancouver to Toronto. For 18 years, the parents have invested in their child. And now their child is going to live in the dorm at the University of Toronto. It's not a Christian school. There's no church there that the kid has committed to. Maybe they've been struggling just a little bit, and mom and dad, under their breath, are saying goodbye. God bless you. Thank you. Stay true to who you are. Remember who you are. But as the child leaves, under their breath, the parent says, I sure hope my son or daughter does okay without us. And this was the tension in Joshua. Under his breath, I'm sure he was saying, I sure hope you guys do okay without the rest of us. Well, let's see how they do. Look at verse 10. When the eastern tribes came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. What? One translation says they built a conspicuous altar there. What? What are you guys thinking? Look at verse 11. Word spread fast. And when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of the Canaan near Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Oh my goodness. Sally, have you heard what's going on in the river? No, I haven't heard. You haven't heard? The eastern tribes have erected a huge, conspicuous altar, and it's not anywhere near where the Levites live. You got to be kidding. No, I haven't heard that. No, spread the word. A monolith, a rival altar to the altar at Shiloh. It's massive. You can see it from both sides of the Jordan. This means war. Well, to us Westerners, you know, a few thousand years since this was written, we read this story and we go, war? A little bit of a knee-jerk reaction? And yet, we need to wear the Western tribe's sandals just for a few minutes, because it was very, very clear. When Joshua said to the eastern tribes, make sure you hold fast to God and walk in all of the ways that Moses had commanded, those ways had to do with how the eastern tribes were supposed to worship and carry on a religious system in kind of a liturgical way. And the eastern tribes knew that God had forbidden any other altar to be built but the one altar in Shechem. The sacrifices were to be at the tabernacle, and they were to be performed by the Levites in the city of Shiloh. The purpose of this restriction was to preserve the purity of worship within the nation of Israel. One altar in one city, representing one faith, one nation under God. So any rival altar would threaten the unity and the orthodoxy of the whole nation of Israel. So when they're rising up to go to war against these people, they're doing it because they believe if they let these tribes continue on with their new altar, that it would not just affect them, but it would affect the whole nation. And so this was a very dangerous first step towards apostasy. So the Western tribes thought. Now, in between verse 12 and verse 13, look at verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Somehow, before verse 13, cooler heads prevailed. And instead of sending in the tanks, they sent in a priest and a delegation of very godly men. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And with him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, and here's the sermon. And I tell you, what a sermon. The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Now, if the land you possess is defiled, in other words, if you don't like it, if there's something wrong with the land, come on back over here. We'll invite you back. We'll give you a piece of our land. We'll share it with you. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord your God. And then here's the great illustration. When Achan, the son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin.
Okay, whoa. Good sermon. Powerful, clear, quite compelling, orthodox, well illustrated, two illustrations. And the motivation, I'm sure, is pure and genuine. The problem is the sermon is slightly misguided. It's misguided because the Western tribes don't have all the information. And they're about to listen to the Eastern tribes' explanation of why they built a big, huge altar. Look at verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, quote, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let all Israel know." This is a pretty strong start. "If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer our own burnt offerings, grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to our descendants, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord only at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will simply answer, 'Look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our fathers built. Not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle." Ah. So the Eastern tribes respond by saying, "You guys in the West have greatly misunderstood us. You've prejudged our motives. This altar is not a rival altar. It's a replica altar. We have no intention of sacrificing animals on this altar. It's simply a reminder of who we are and who you are, that we are one nation together under God, and lest our children or grandchildren make this river into some kind of a Berlin Wall, we will build an altar to remind us that we're all in this together, and that if we forget our true identity as worshipers of Yahweh, it would be a horrible thing." Now, here's the irony about this whole story. The Western tribes are anxious because what they see their Eastern brothers and sisters doing and building an altar, they think it's an expression of infidelity to God. And the Eastern tribes affirm that the reason why they've built the altar is to prevent infidelity to God. Both parties are right. Both are concerned about the same thing. They're concerned that their children remain true to God while resisting the pull towards Canaanite ways. Well, how do the Western delegation respond? Look at verse 30. "While Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this manner. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand.' Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported this to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. and they talked no more about going to war. This is where we get the little line, we ain't gonna study war no more. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this in the book of Joshua? And isn't it interesting that the Western Conservative Party is not as conservative and judgmental as they first appeared, nor is the Eastern Liberal Party as theologically liberal as it first appeared? But the two are just short of going to war with one another. To abate war, they required a conversation. This is the Trinitarian pattern. Equal parties conversing, submitting, listening, learning with creatively redemptive results, just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done through all the history of the universe. Now, what are the takeaways for us? Well, here's five of them. Number one, truth matters. And because truth matters, there's going to be conflict. It's going to be inevitable. Truth matters and is worth fighting for. To be anxious about the quality of our worship is good and healthy. To be anxious or concerned about clear violations of orthodoxy is not only encouraged but commanded in Scripture. Truth matters. Paul said to Timothy, guard the sacred deposit that was given to you through the laying on of hands. Work hard at your teaching and preaching so that you will ensure both the salvation of your congregation and yourself. Make sure you identify the false teachers and prophets and remove the leaven from the lump of dough, etc., etc. Truth matters, and we should always fight for what we believe the Scripture says our truth is. However, number two, in our zeal to uphold moral and theological truth, we are also called by this text to wisely discern our own preconceived judgments and our personal biases and our lack of sufficient information before dropping the bomb on Hiroshima. And those of us with prophetic giftings, or those of us who tend to view everything in black and white categories with little room for nuanced grays, we had better find people who live around us with gifts of wisdom and gifts of teaching and gifts of discernment. If not, we will drop the bombs prematurely and only later find out that it was unnecessary and damaging friendly fire. The worst thing in the world would be a church where everybody has the gift of prophecy. What we need is prophets and teachers holding the prophets accountable. We can't just throw out these dogmatic statements without the body saying, you know, I think we should think that through before making a statement like that. And I think a healthy family and a healthy business and a healthy community allows for that kind of interaction. Number three, this whole passage ultimately points to the Lord Jesus, and particularly the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord calls us, commands us to gently and courageously resolve interpersonal differences and conflicts by directly going to the source and having a redemptive conversation. Matthew 18 outlines this straightforward procedure, and most of us are aware of it. It says that if somebody offends you, go directly to the person who has offended you and rebuke them in love. And what will happen is more times than not, the offender will take responsibility for their sin, and Jesus says you will win a brother or you will win a sister. But if the offender does not give you the time of day, then take a small delegation lovingly and confront that person and see if they respond. And if they don't, then take it to the leaders of the church. And if the leaders of the church can't work it out, then they are responsible to practice a form of church discipline. When Matthew 18 is violated, in other words, when somebody in a family or business or friendship circle or church is offended by somebody or is put out by somebody else, and instead of the offended person going directly to the person responsible, but they go to another person where they know they will find emotional support for their burden, what happens is you then create a diabolical triangle. And dealing with the dynamics of the triangle can take months and years to work out of the system. The triangle infects the family or body with fear and mistrust. Of course, the scripture calls this triangle gossip. But when offended parties follow Jesus and speak the truth in love to the person who they have a bee in their bonnet with, all kinds of amazing things happen. Friends are won. Walls come down. Healing flows. Because the Holy Spirit has freedom to bring the reconciling power of Jesus into that situation and into the community. This is what church leaders are hired and elected by the church family to do. It's not just to run the administration of the church and make sure that the money is spent correctly. It's to protect the body from a culture that will eventually find it proper or normal to allow for such triangles. And so even on our church staff, we've talked about this often, and I've said to almost all of our staff, listen, when you come on staff here, I have to promise you that there's going to be certain things that are going to happen. Some members of the body are not going to be happy with you. This might take a month, it might take a year, it might take 5 years. But I promise you, there will be some members here who are going to come to me because they have a problem with you. And I want you to know what I'm going to do every time. God be my helper. I'm going to send that person straight to you. Some of you know that I've done this because you've come to me and I've told you, go talk to them about it. But you're afraid. You're afraid of how they're going to respond. It may create more conflict. And so you'd rather talk to somebody in power who could deal with their problem so that they can go like this and walk away. The problem is we don't make disciples when we allow that kind of behavior, right? I have to say, I think our church is doing fairly well, at least as I see it, and we're working really hard at not creating triangles. Number four, all the truth in the world without love is not only useless, but destructive. The scripture tells us that truth without love puffs up and makes arrogant. Paul said, if I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries but have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, and I have been reduced to nothing. Paul went on to say, the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart and sincere faith and a clean conscience. And then to the Galatians, he said, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. All of us here, every single one of us, possesses truth. We all have a particular conviction on a number of things, theologically, as far as governance goes, politically. We've got a whole range of convictions, and some of us are more convicted about things than others. It's a temperament thing. And sometimes the more education we get, we're exposed to more points of view, which can make us actually more dogmatic instead of less. It's funny how that happens. As we live and share these convictions that we have with one another, we need to use the volume button and the tone button. And before we press send on our Outlook, we need to think before we communicate. So much could be saved if we just took the time to pick up the phone, to call the person and say, I'd like to meet you for coffee or lunch, and face to face, the Holy Spirit in both people is released, and something happens that's magic. It's reconciliation. It's wonder. It's love. But in a day where technology is now the norm in communicating with one another, what we are now able to do, and we've been taught this by the blog culture, is we can whip off a toxic email so fast, and before talking to anybody about it, praying it through, press send, it's out, and it's too late. And so technology's good, but there are all kinds of evils that we have to confront in regards to technology, particularly when it comes to shortchanging the process of looking at a person in the eye and having them able to hear the tone that's coming across. It's very quiet in here, but do you agree with me?
Yes.
Okay, oh, good. Oh, this is good. This is good. I'm going, man, am I reading this crowd right? Or is there going to be a board meeting after this service? And number five. Everything that we've just heard from the text and all the New Testament stuff, there's not a single person here who has a hope in doing one bit of it. We've tried. We can't do this. I am not the embodiment of truth, and if I think I am, then for sure I won't be the embodiment of grace and love. None of us have the perfect balance of truth and grace. So what we're being called to do, we are powerless to do. And that is why the last point is simply, for this we have Jesus. There is only one person who has ever been the perfect balance of truth and grace. John 1 says, through Moses came the law, but through Jesus came grace and truth. And Jesus has given us his Spirit. And do you know that the Holy Spirit has two names that are very, very important? He's called the Spirit of Truth in one text, and he's called the Spirit of Grace in another. He is both our teacher, who declares, and he is our comforter, who holds us while he declares. I remember when my son Charlie was struggling with anger, and I was so angry at him for being so angry at his brother, and it didn't matter how many times I said, Charlie, stop being angry, I could clearly see that my son was powerless to change. And just turning up the volume was only going to make matters worse. Don't be angry, Charlie! As if that was going to be effective. And so what I felt I needed to do was change my tack, and every time he would have an angry outburst, I'd say, Charlie, let's go up to your room. And he'd sit on the bed, and I'd sit on the bed, and I would put my arms around him until he stopped shaking, and then I would say, honey, what's causing you to be so angry at your brother? And out it would come, but it was the ministry of the comforter. And then as the trust developed in Daddy's presence and he could see that I wasn't going to spank him in that incident or discipline him, I would say, now, Charlie, you know that you do not have the power to change yourself?
No, I don't, right?
Who can help you, Charlie?
God.
Yes. So let's pray together right now that God will change your heart.
Okay.
And my son Charlie is not a month or two away from sainthood, but he has gotten control of his anger in such a beautiful way, and to hear him tell the story is wonderful because it shows us that he has allowed the Holy Spirit to work in a part of his life that he could not do himself. And so we come to the Lord's table today, and it's just wonderful that we get to do this because the table represents reconciliation. The table is the embodiment of truth. The table is the embodiment of grace, of love, of family. We pray the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the emblems as we eat them together. We come to the table with empty hands saying, I've just heard you speak, God, but I cannot do it. And he's saying, good, good, then let me fill your hands with bread. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And the blood not only forgives, but the Spirit present here will change you. But what this also means is that the table requires repentance. We can't just come to the table in a cavalier way and say, oh good, I need forgiveness and I need the Lord and I need the Holy Spirit, while refusing to acknowledge that the way in which we have chosen to resolve our conflicts has been diabolical and destructive and hurtful. So we've got to repent. So we can't come to the table and say, thank you, Jesus, and walk out of church here today and nothing changes. That would be completely incongruent. You're being very quiet today. Are you with me? Yeah, so that was quite quiet. I know why. This is the moment where the Spirit of God is taking the text and he's saying, I want you to change here. I know you can't do it, but if you acknowledge that and acknowledge it to your family members, to those who are closest to you, and say, I don't like the way I've been acting, and today I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me and give me a changed heart in this regard. That's where transformation happens. Listen, beloved, some of you have never, ever done that. You're still on a I'm going to try harder track. And it doesn't work. But the good news of the gospel is that in our weakness, he is strong. I can't. He can. He lives in me. Therefore, I will. So let's come to the table with all of the emotive responses that God is placing in our hearts, some of us in repentance, some with joy, some emptiness, some fullness. But we come and we encounter Christ here together as a family. And the table transforms us into a healthier family than we could ever be without it. Amen. Amen. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Thank you so much for coming to the earth, becoming one of us, suffering along with us, suffering for us. Thank you for dying in our place, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and pouring out the Holy Spirit who is here now. Holy Spirit, welcome. Would you take this message and seal it to all of our hearts? And would you now, in this moment, enable us to respond to you in the way that you are calling us to respond? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new commandment or the new testament in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. We ask for the Holy Spirit now to come upon these common emblems of bread and wine and minister to us the presence of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Those that are serving, you can come. Those that are praying, you can come as well. If you've come with a need and would like prayer, please feel free to go directly to the prayer teams here in the side or in the back. All four corners will have prayer teams. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us today, you'll see how we do it. We come from the back to the front, and we will serve you the bread, and you can take it and dip it in the cup, and we will celebrate our common brotherhood and sisterhood with you if you're visiting with us today. Amen.